Even though we saw Pastor Josh briefly in the building, the Hensons are on vacation. So Pastor Josh asked our founding pastor of this church to preach today, and we're happy to welcome him. And just like to, I always like to tell a little story. Sorry. But we all stand upon someone's shoulders. We don't show up at a church and, hey, now the church is complete because I'm here. It's not like that. We come to a church, but much has gone on previously to that point that enables us to be where we are at this state. So I'd like to say that I stand upon the shoulders of Pastor Gwynn. Is that the right way to say it? And we all do. We all stand on someone's shoulders. There's someone who went before us. And I'd like to say a personal note that I'm just thankful that when I showed up here, that he paid attention to me. I'll tell on myself one story. I was back and forth to see, and I hadn't been baptized yet. I was a new believer. I'd just come to the church. It was winter. So I'm back at sea, and I met these guys who believe that baptism saved you. And so we got into these Bible studies, and it was always about baptism. I was like, what? And I'm writing what you people like to call snail mail back and forth to Pastor Gwynn, and he sent me to Galatians, the righteous shall live by faith. And I marched back in there and gave those guys a lesson and said goodbye to them. But they had already baptized me. That's pretty funny, but I'm just thankful for all the little connections that we have in our life of Christ that helps us along. And so I'd like to now welcome Pastor Gwynn to the pulpit.
Thank you for that piece of history I had forgotten, actually. It's amazing the things you forget when you get to be 80. I'm very thankful for the memories I have of this church, and I want to, before I begin, congratulate Pastor Josh and Christina for the doctorate. That's an amazing achievement, and that hard work will not only pay off for them, but I'm sure it'll pay off for the body of Christ in general and for you in particular in years to come, and we're very proud of them. I also want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the Sarahs, the mothers, the godly mothers in this congregation. It's not a religious holiday. I guess people that espouse the regulative principle would turn over in their grave if I use the Lord's service to say Happy Mother's Day, but honor your father and your mother is certainly a scriptural idea, and so I don't have any conscience problem with it. I hope you don't. And I want to read a little poem that I wrote. I was thinking of my Sandy, my dear Sandy. She hadn't had all her vaccinations yet, so the reason she's a little skittish about coming out, and I'm not pushing her. I leave that up to her better judgment, but her heart is here, I can assure you, and as soon as she gets past her vaccination regimen, I'm sure she'll want to come back. But I wrote this poem partly with her in mind many years ago. Some of you have heard it before, but like most of my stories, if you've heard them once, you're going to hear them again. If it's worth telling once, I figure it's worth telling again, right? That's what old people do in their dotage. They keep telling stories. I say, well, I heard this every time I come visit this guy. I hear the same story, this old man I used to go see. And it dawned on me, it's probably the Lord's way of passing on certain things to make sure that generations to come don't forget them. Because the old people tell them over and over and over again the same stories. Well, this is a poem I wrote based on Proverbs 31, and so let me read it to you. More precious than rubies, her value untold, a gift of God's grace to have and to hold. Her virtues and graces are many indeed. She cares for her household and helps those in need. How blessed is her husband who leads in the land, his wounds being soothed by the touch of her hand. Not slothful in business, with wisdom she shops, waiting when need be for prices to drop. She keeps herself fit. She strengthens her arms. The spinoffs are many and add to her charms. Not given to worry, and why should she fear? The God whom she worships will always be near. Praises from husband and child come unbidden. Her own works speak louder and cannot be hidden. Her life so successful, her prayer so fervent, that one day she'll hear, "Well done, my servant." So happy Mother's Day. Let's give it to mothers, all you mothers. God bless you. We honor you today. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please, and I'm going to be reading the first six verses in the King James Version. If it was good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. That's a joke. I'm not King James only, but I'm King James by habit. You can teach an old dog new tricks, but only if he wants to learn them. I've got too much invested in this text to want to change at this point in life. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement, not giving way to irrational fears. Our Father, we acknowledge before you that your word is truth, mocked in the world, ridiculed, run down. But your word is forever settled in the heavens. Every word of God is pure, as purified in a furnace of fire seven times, so your word is pure. May we tremble at your word today, Father, whether we're husbands or wives, or children, or prospective husbands and wives. Whoever we are today, Lord, the word of God is for your people. May we have grace to hear it and obey it, not be hearers only, but doers of the word, in Jesus' name, for his wonderful name's sake. Amen. There are three parts to my little sermon this morning. One is the providential circumstances of Peter's letter, God's word to believing wives, and third, God's word to believing husbands, which takes us down to verse 7. Wives get six verses, the men get one. I'm not going to speculate as to why that is, but God gave us the scripture, so there's a reason it is. It doesn't mean the man's load is lighter by any means, but it means the women perhaps need a little more specific instruction. Peter was writing to mostly Jewish converts that had been scattered all over the world by the Jewish diaspora. Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 B.C., the Greek who ruled over Syria and offered a pig for sacrifice in the temple. He's the little horn spoken of in Daniel chapter 8. And he scattered the Jews all over the Roman Empire, all up into Turkey, where most of these Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, all these places were, that where these Jews were, had been scattered abroad. Then there was further dispersions of the Christians at the stoning of Stephen, you remember. There was a great persecution that arose against the church. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And many of those, no doubt, made their way all the way up into what's now known as Turkey, Asia, Pontus, Bithynia, Phrygia, all those places up in there, the same places where John wrote his epistles. So these are mostly Jewish believers that would have been extremely familiar with Abraham and Sarah, of course, the father of not only the Jews, but the Muslims of the world trace their lineage to Abraham, though to Hagar, not to Sarah. And Christians, of course, we all trace we are the seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ, that specific seed to whom the promise was given. Peter was not a scholastic. He was a fisherman. And whereas Paul wrote 13 epistles, 13 letters, 14 if you count Hebrews, the jury's still out on that. I've gone both ways. I'm kind of back to thinking it was Paul's thought, but someone else did the writing. Maybe Apollos, maybe even Priscilla, who instructed with her husband, instructed Apollos. But whoever wrote these things, it's written to Jewish believers. Peter wrote only two letters, and they were at the very end of his life. He says, I must put off this tabernacle as the Lord has showed me. Remember, the Lord had said to him, Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to go. But when you're old, another will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Signifying the manner with which Peter was to glorify God in his death. Tradition said he asks the Romans, please don't crucify me like my Lord. I'm not worthy. Please crucify me upside down. And tradition says they honored that. They crucified him feet up, head down. Eusebius says in the 3rd century that both Peter and Paul were martyred at Rome in about AD 65, where their graves are known to us to this day. So in the 3rd century, they knew exactly where the bodies of Peter and Paul, both martyred at Rome, which Peter calls Babylon. The new Babylon was the Roman Empire. Nero came to power about AD 54, and in AD 64, 10 years later, the burning of Rome took place on July 7th, AD 64. And tradition has it, and I think it's probably good tradition, although it matters little now, but that Nero, needing a scapegoat, blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, when he himself, according to tradition, started the fire to clear out all the tenement sections to expand his beautiful palace area. Now, in eternity, we'll find out the truth of that, and it's not necessary to believe that to be saved, understand. But it is necessary to know that there was persecution arising, and it was beginning to shape up more and more that Christians are no longer going to be tolerated in the Roman Empire. Nero began use the occasion of the burning of Rome to instigate the first great persecution against the Christian church, which probably resulted in the death of Peter and Paul and many, many others, including Perpetua, the woman who handed off her child and went to the lions. You know the stories of that awful time of persecution. And Peter says in his first letter, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. In chapter 4, the same idea, that to prepare them for a time of suffering. In his first epistle, he deals with external threats to your faith. The second epistle, it's internal threats within the church. As there were false prophets among the people, there shall be false teachers enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So the church had internal threats, but 1 Peter's dealing mainly with external threats. Rulers, emperors, governors, people who hate your God, like Antiochus Epiphanes that burned the pig in the temple. These people wanted to impose their Greek religion, their Greek gods, upon the Jews. And the world is forever, is it not? I ought to get an amen on this. Trying to impose its religion on us. The church is in the world, but you're not of the world. Like, you can be in the boat, and the boat's in the water, that's fine. You don't want the water in the boat. The church is in the world, but we don't want the world in the church. And the church is constantly having to guard itself against these encroachments of worldly philosophies and worldly religions in corrupting the church. And by the way, if you don't believe that it is in the church, turn on your TV and scan the religious programs. The stuff that passes for Christianity is enough to gag a maggot. You think, how in the world can these people afford to buy jet airplanes on donations? How in the world do these people survive preaching this crap? How can it be? But it is, alas. By the way, I thank God for this church. I am so tickled pink that this church stands out as a light in the world. It would vex me to no end to think that a church where I've got so much blood, sweat, and tears had gone off the rails. I'm so thankful that you have not gone off the rails. Your rails shine bright, and I'm so proud of Pastor Josh and the elders here, the members here. The Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. And conversely, there's no greater grief, as all you parents know, than when your children do not walk in the truth. What a heartbreaking thing that is. It can also be from unbelieving masters. A third of the Roman Empire were enslaved. In chapter 2, he deals with servants being obedient to your master. Some of them were unbelievers and may not treat you, but not only submit yourself to the good ones, but to the bad ones as well. You may be instrumental in bringing them to Christ by your behavior. Don't chafe at the yoke. You pray, God will remove it soon enough when you can handle your freedom. Also, wives, in this case, chapter 3, may find themselves with unbelieving husbands. And that would not be a pleasant situation. By the way, if you're single, don't even think about marrying someone who's not a believer. No matter how good they look or how good they smell, don't marry them. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. But I've lived long enough to see that sometimes people think they're marrying a believer and find out later, guess what? They're not. You probably know people like that. We had a young fellow years ago, I can tell stories, that's what old people do, about a Navy officer that attended our church. Ken, you'll know who I'm talking about. And he was dating this woman who was a professor at Tidewater Community College. And she was not a believer. He told her, he says, I can't marry you because you're not a believer. And guess what? She got converted all of a sudden. She started coming to church and everything looked good. And I stayed out of it. I mean, I can't make decisions like that for other people. She seemed to be a believer. But 6 months after they were married, she told him, I don't buy any of that stuff. I'm not going to church, and by the way, you shouldn't be tithing over there either. And they ended up, unfortunately, she left him, and it was a mess. But I'm saying, even as a believer, even with good intentions, you think you're marrying a believer, don't just go by their profession. Check out how they live their lives, too. If they don't honor their father and mother, guess what? They may profess to know Jesus, but something's wrong. And God, I believe, you always gives a warning to people before they make that fatal plunge. If it's not right, you'll get a warning. You can deny it if you want to, because they smell good and they look good. You can deny that warning, but you'll pay for it later. Instinctively, you will know if you ask God for discernment whether that's a true believer you're dealing with or not. Well, I'm way off the rails here now. So he's dealing with wives who might be married to unbelieving husbands. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any, obey not the word. You see? Here's a husband who either is not a believer or he's just not obeying the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I need to put in a disclaimer here. If he's beating you, if he's endangering your family, if he's bringing venereal diseases into your family, it doesn't mean you have to stay there and take that. You get that? There's a limit to this. But assuming he's being a halfway decent man, even if he's not in obedience to the word, you may, by your behavior, be instrumental in bringing him, by your example, not your preaching, without the word. One woman said, well, I don't preach to him, but I leave little literature around at key places. In every bathroom in their house, she had a track, appropriate track place. Well, I don't know about the advisability of that either, but I'm just saying, we get pretty creative. That they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, pure, your purity of your life, spiritually and otherwise, coupled with fear, with a godly reverence, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. Your focus needs to be on the inner life. There's nothing more beautiful than a spiritual woman. One man said, my wife was so beautiful, so pretty, that I could have eaten her. And he said, after we were married for 3 years, I wish I had. Or as old John Shepperson used to say, beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. You're laughing because even though that's kind of crude, it is true, is it not? Beauty is only skin deep. Proverbs 31, beauty is deceitful, and favor or charm, personality, it's vain. But the one who trusts in the Lord, the woman who believes in God, who has that reverence toward God, that's your beauty queen. That's the one you want to be the mother of your children. I'm so thankful that God gave me one like that. Let it be with a hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Now, I've tried to figure out who Peter was talking about here, these women of old time, and we had on there this morning about Deborah. She certainly would have been. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, what a godly woman she was. The mother of Samson, You can go back and find some examples in the Old Testament. Not a whole lot of women are held up as examples, but there aren't many men held up as examples either, right? There are a lot more cases of failure in the Old Testament. Eli the priest, godly Eli the priest, failed to discipline his sons. They were corrupting the they were making people hate to go offer sacrifices, sleeping with the women who came to offer sacrifices. They were, instead of waiting to get the meat they were offered as part of their offering, they said, if you don't give it to us, we'll just take it. And so people hated to go offer because these sons of Eli corrupted themselves and he restrained them not. Then Samuel, after him, even though Samuel, godly Samuel, his sons did not walk in his ways. Now, there's no guarantee that your children are going to walk in your ways. Our corruption is passed on from generation to generation, but not grace. Can I get an amen on that? We bring up our children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray for our children. But Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was a dud. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. You remember the story. One of them was a dud. So you can't, by your walk with God, you can't guarantee, that does not guarantee your children are going to walk with God. And heaven help them if they don't. God, and God help you if they don't. They can undo all the things you tried to instill, your children can undo. So God has to call them personally, just like he called you. That's one of the reasons we're not Presbyterians, by the way. We don't believe that God has any grandchildren, only sons and daughters. Some of you have to chew on that one a while. The word obey your husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, nothing rankles the modern mind more than the term obey. I had a couple that I was doing some premarital counseling one time, and I gave them a sample of a wedding ceremony. Whitney and Matt remember my counseling sessions. And I said, if you want have any changes in these vows, tell me before the ceremony. I'm not going to make any changes at the last minute, and I'll decide if I'm going to still participate. So this is what I changed the name for sake of anonymity. Susan, will you have this man to be your husband, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love him, honor him, obey him, comfort him, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others? Will you keep yourself only for him so long as you both shall live? Well, the next session she came back and said, I want to change that wording a little bit. I said, oh, really? I knew what was coming. She said, that word obey, said, let's take that out. I said, well, he was sitting there. I says, well, she's giving you fair warning. Okay. I said, now, to keep it fair, since we're taking out one of his, let's take out, since we're taking out one in your favor, let's take out one of the opposite side. I said, instead of saying, Michael, will you have this woman to be your wife to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony, will you love her, honor her, comfort her, provide for her? I said, so let's just scratch love her. She said, don't take that out. I said, all right, well, let's take out honor her. No, I don't want to take that out. I said, well, it seems kind of unfair to me to be taking out one from this side and not balancing out by taking out one from that side. The same God who says, obey your husband, says, husbands, love your wife. You can't have it both ways. I'm trying to remember if I married them or not. One preacher I know says, yeah, I think I married that couple, but I don't guarantee him for less than $300. Of course, we can't guarantee any of them, so. But we do what we can as servants of God. As servants of God. Elizabeth Elliot had a young feminist gal said to her, she was in that doctrine of equal submission, that as just as a wife is to be subject to her husband, so a husband must be equally submitted to his wife, you know. That's the modern perversion of the doctrine. So Elizabeth Elliot says, all right, well, so it doesn't matter if you switch the vowels around in Ephesians 5, the nouns, exchange the nouns one for the other, substitute. It's exactly equal. She said, exactly equal. She said, all right, let's read the scripture like this then. See, I'm reading Ephesians 5. Husbands, submit yourselves unto your own wives as unto the Lord. For the wife is the head of the husband, even as the church is the head of Christ. And the young woman looked at her and said, well, you can't carry these things but so far. No, indeed you cannot. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Till the world stands, as long as the world stands, that's going to be the case, friends. I have one head over me that I am absolutely to be submitted to and obedient to, and that's Jesus Christ. And he tells me, go love your wife, and I can't be submitted to him and not love her. It cannot be. Any place that breaks down, you've got chaos. I remember telling Sandy one time we were going through kind of a rough patch, and the kids had been giving her a fit all week. And she'd been giving me a fit all that week. So I said, you realize the same book that commands your children to obey you commands you to obey me. Don't be surprised if everything turns to chaos when that chain is broken. Children will submit to a mother when they see that mother is in loving submission to her husband. That woman will submit to her husband when she sees him in loving submission to Christ. Was Christ in perfect loving submission to the Father? I do always those things that please him. The words that I speak to you, they're not my words. My Father gave me the words. Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Obedience is hard sometimes. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He became obedient. He obeyed the Father, even death on a cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. By the way, you realize we're not only of the seed of Abraham. Do you realize if you're a Christian, you're also the seed of Sarah? God said, cast out the slave woman and her son. The promise goes to the seed of the free woman. Sarah was a free woman, not a slave, like Hagar. So the promise had to come through Sarah. God not only did all that seed, all that blessing, right on down to Christ and to all believers, comes to us not only through Abraham, but also through godly Sarah. And I hope you'll become more and more familiar all the days of your life with this Sarah. By the way, let me tell you a story about another Sarah, Sarah Edwards, Sarah Stoddard Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening. George Whitfield, who's my I think that probably the greatest preacher since the apostles. Had a huge impact on America, back and forth across the Atlantic. But he said he had committed himself to being single all his life. He said, I decided that with God's call on my life, there's no way I could be a husband, so he'd given up. He said, until I stayed in the Edwards home and met Sarah. When he saw their home and felt the godliness in their home, he said, I renewed my prayers for a daughter of Abraham. He began to think, I'd like to have a wife like Sarah Edwards. Another comment he made was he told a friend of his that he thought Sarah would go to heaven by a shorter route than Jonathan. And by the way, in the book, I think I might have given Christina one, but Faith Cook has written a book called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And it's about the life of Sarah Edwards. And what people don't realize is she had a nervous breakdown. You know, we tend to forget pieces of history that don't fit neatly into categories. But they had a huge family to feed. And he got booted out of his church at Northampton, Massachusetts. Someone spread lies against Jonathan Edwards. And the elder said to him, Jonathan, you've got to defend yourself. He said, no, if I defend myself, my defense will only be as skillful as my ability to argue my case. I'm going to let the Lord defend me. And he was voted out of his church and had to go to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and minister to the Indians with this great big family. He took a huge hit in salary with this great big family. But that's what gave him time to do some of the writing that he left us, some of the priceless gems. And later on, the man that had spread the lies about him was almost went out of his mind. In fact, he did go out of his mind and then was restored, stood before that church and confessed to the whole congregation that he had lied about Jonathan Edwards. Many years later, God vindicated Jonathan Edwards. But if ever was a woman well-named, it was Sarah Edwards. Sarah, princess. Now, Sarai, as her name was, when they were called out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram's wife, they went to Haran, which is up in southeastern Turkey, where Abraham's father, Terah, died. And whoever named her had to have a sense of humor, because I understand the word Sarai means contentious. I think when she was born, she was probably screaming and holding on to things. And her parents said, let's call her Sarai. She's a contentious little thing. She's a scrapper. Names don't always tell you about people, but it tells you a lot about their parents. What people name their children tells you a lot about what the parents hope for their children, does it not? On another subject, do you realize that Oprah Winfrey's name is Orpah? I was reading an article, Orpah, remember Ruth and Orpah? Orpah's the one that went back to her people and back to her gods, where Ruth clave to Naomi and so forth. And somebody asked her, why did you change your name to Oprah? And she said, well, Orpah's too hard to remember. Okay. But if ever there was a person well-named, it was Orpah Winfrey, because she's gone back to other gods. That's an aside. That's free. There's no charge for that. But we should try to name our kids appropriately, but I can't imagine. Have you ever known anybody that named their daughter Jezebel? Hey, boy, look at that little girl. Hey, let's name her Jezebel. Not on your life. I got to get off that before I get stuck and can't get back. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's, if we don't get anything else today, we need to get that. And I went back to read, when did Sarah call him Lord? One time. Remember when the angels came down? They were on their way to destroy Sodom. And the angel says to Abraham, your wife is going to have a son. It's going to be great to come from that. And Sarah was in the tent door and said in her heart, ha! She was 90 years old. 90 years old. Shall I have pleasure at my age and the age of my Lord? The only time she said it was not outwardly. There are a lot of women that will say outwardly, my husband's the leader of our family. I submit as an outward thing. That doesn't mean necessarily that in her heart, in the hidden man of the heart, she feels that. Far better to have it in the heart than in the mouth. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And by the way, Sarah's faith is mentioned also in Hebrews. Let me find that reference. Hebrews chapter 11, 8. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who promised. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Sarah believed God. Sarah believed God in her heart, and was able to, and she was strengthened in that belief to believe that if this God who knows my inner thoughts, remember he said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Men, here's a good word for you. If your wife laughs at the promises of God, God will say to you, why did your wife laugh? We husbands have a responsibility to speak the word to our wives and to show them by our example and our life that God is to be trusted and believed. Amen? Amen? So God says to him, why did Sarah laugh? I can almost hear it, if Abram were a modern man. I don't know. I didn't hear any laugh. Remember, Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says, yes, but you did laugh. Because God looketh on the heart. What you say is not what God sees. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God knows who are really his. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. God knows what you believe in your heart. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are? I thought what George Whitfield should have said was, Lord, give me a daughter of Abraham. What he should have said was, I'm going to renew my prayers to God for a daughter of Sarah. I want to marry a daughter of Sarah and Abraham. I can't leave it here. I've got to go to the next verse, too, verse 7. Likewise, by the way, notice in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives. Why does that start with likewise? He goes back to the preceding chapter into Christ. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So children, you have to suffer with your parents. They're not perfect. Your parents are going to make mistakes. That's not the point. You have to be willing to suffer your little inconveniences. Wives, your husbands are not going to be perfect. No man ever, ever loved his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But that's the ideal. That's the thing we're striving for. No woman ever obeyed her husband fully, completely as the church is to obey Christ. But that's the thing we strive for, is it not? And God reckons our sincerity as done. Thank God for that, huh? We're all, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we will see him as he is. In the meantime, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's not like a carrot out there before the donkey. You can't ever get there, but it's what keeps the donkey trodden. We keep striving for perfection, but we're not going to reach it yet. That doesn't mean we stop reaching. When he shall appear, we will be like him. You're going to get there. For we will see him as he is. In the meantime, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. We keep casting down imaginations and every high thing, throwing off our sins, confessing our sins, turning away from our sins, apologizing when we made a fool of ourselves to our wives, asking her forgiveness. We keep striving. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, like Abraham and Sarah were heirs together of the grace of life. I remember telling Sandy one time, she was not a real active pastor's wife in terms of wanting to be on every committee and play the piano and lead the choir, whatever wives used to be expected to do. She was just a mother. And I said, whatever your gifts lead you to do, you should be able to do and exercise your gifts in the body of Christ like everybody else. But just because you're a pastor's wife doesn't give you any special burden to do anything different. And I told her one time, I went home and I said, do you realize I couldn't do what I do if you didn't do what you do? And I never had to wonder when I went home if she was going to be teaching our kids something different than I tried to teach them. She'd say, go ask your dad. And they tried to separate us. Kids are shrewd. They'll come and ask our little Gabby, our little granddaughter says, Granddad, can I do so and so? Sure, why? And then I found out later, Sandy had said, your mom said not to do that. So she's decided to ask me. A granddad will agree to anything. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the great commentator, wrote this. Adam lost a rib, but he got a better thing out of it. Even a help, meet, or suitable for him. Thus God deals with his children. They lose sometimes some of their creature comforts, but then perhaps they get more out of the Creator's comforts. And that's a blessed exchange. This bone was taken out of Adam's side, fitly noting the woman's place. Let me run that one by you again. This bone was taken out of Adam's side, fitly noting the woman's place, not out of his head to be above him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, not from before him as his better, nor from behind him as his servant, but out of his side to be equal with him, near his heart, for he owes her love, under his arm, for he owes her protection. Surely they forget from whence the woman was taken, who carry themselves haughtily and abusively toward their wives. Isn't that a great way to sum up? Matthew Henry, by the way, incorporated that, learned from his father into all his commentary. Anytime he touched on the husband-wife relationship, he would quote that. Let me read it one more time. Adam lost a rib, but he got a better thing out of it, even a help meet or suitable for him. Thus God deals with his children. They lose sometimes some of their creature comforts, but then perhaps they get more of the Creator's comforts, and that's a blessed exchange. This bone was taken out of Adam's side, fitly noting the woman's place, not out of his head to be above him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, not from before him as his better, not from behind him as his servant, but out of his side to be equal with him, near his heart, for he owes her love, under his arm, for he owes her protection. Surely they forget from whence the woman was taken, who carry themselves haughtily and abusively toward their wives. I like that. That's a good place to end my sermon this morning. Our Father, we thank you for loving us. We wouldn't love you at all had you not first loved us and gave such an amazing sacrifice on Calvary's cross to redeem us, rotten as we are, depraved as we are, and brought us to salvation. And we thank you today for Sarah, not only for Abraham, but for dear Sarah, what an example she is to the women of all time. Bless the women of this church who desire to be like Sarah. Be like Sarah. Bless them, Father. Give them the desire of their heart. And may one day they indeed hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In Jesus' name, amen.